After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of those wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those who trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mole will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants are the great ones of the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth." This is the word of God.
Father, we thank you for the songs that we've been singing. About the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death was sufficient on the cross to make us your children, that tonight we stand before you, accepted because of Christ. And that's a great place to be, Lord. And as we even look at your word, I pray that you would help us see what it would mean for us children of God to live as you've called us in this city. I do pray that you would speak through me as we look at your word, that it would come alive and transform lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Just to say, if you are new, a couple of things before we get going. Please don't rush off after service. As Paul said, we will would love to have you join us for a supper afterwards, just to share more with you, get to know some of some parts of your life, and for you to come to know a bit about who we are and what we believe here at Christchurch Midrand. Just to say a few things, if you do have a small child, the speakers behind me in the foyer, you can go there and listen if your child gives you any difficulty. And then as we end of our series, the following week, next week, Black will be coming to open God's Word for us, and he'll be talking about a topic on biblical manhood. So what does it mean to be a man in our world, the world of hashtag men are trash. So that's a sermon that you don't want to miss. I'd encourage you to come through next week as we look at that. So please keep that in mind. We're beginning a new series next week looking at God and gender and some of the issues that we grapple with. Because here's the thing that we believe, that the Bible speaks to every issue, every area and aspect of our lives. So please be reminded of that. Just another advance notice that's quite exciting for you gents and ladies is that on the 7th of July, we'll be having a big soccer and netball tournament. So that's you hearing it first, but that's going to be announced as in our morning services. But if you want to play, if you don't have two left feet and you can kick around or you can play netball, please email myself at davidk@christchurchmidrand.com. Or Kate A at Christchurch Midrand. So that's happening on the 7th of July, and it will be an inter-church league. So a couple of churches from around Joburg coming together for a fun day. And then afterwards, the World Cup will be screened at the Courtyard Cafe. So come through. It's during our missions month. Invite someone who doesn't normally come through to church to do something as fun as that. It will be fun, I promise you. So just as we end of our series, we've covered a lot of ground. It's been exciting to just look at the story of God and him interacting with the city and just kind of thinking as people who live in the city, how the gospel transforms the way we live. It's been interesting to pick up that the Bible is actually one big story about a God who is busy transforming the world. If you've read the Bible or if you're new to it, that's what you have to know, that it's really one big story about a God who is redeeming a people to himself. It begins in a perfect world and it ends in a perfect world. And so Revelation is rightly put there at the end of it, because it begins in Eden, in a garden, and then it ends in a city that looks like a garden in Revelation 21 and 22. So if you do have time, please read through Revelation 22, and you'll get a sense of what Genesis 3 describes. So it's a bit of a picture of Genesis 3, of God in a perfect world. But here's the thing, we know that it begins perfect and it ends perfect, but in the middle is just a hot mess, isn't it? The middle of the Bible is filled with stories of any sort of human rebellion. It is human sin at its worst, from rape to murder to slavery, all of it just there. Even as Michaela was reading through Revelation chapter 18 there, you pick up a sense from verse 11 to 13 there of a cargo filled with all sorts of different things. But also on that cargo, you can see that there's slaves there, and it mentions that there's human souls. So this is the history of the world pegged with human rebellion. And you and I live in between those two perfect worlds. You and I live in the mess of this city, this world that is rebelled against God. And what we've been trying to do for the last 4 weeks is we've been trying to think about what it means for us to live in the place where God has called us to be, which is Joburg. Because often it does feel like it. It feels like I don't know if you've ever felt this, that this world is against me. I don't know if you've ever said, maybe at the end of the week, Friday, you just came back from work and you're just alone in your thoughts and you think to yourself, man, there's got to be something wrong with this world. It feels like it's waging war against me. Have you ever felt it? Yes, I've felt that often. It feels like God is against you. If there is a God, then he's probably not a good God. He's probably like a 12-year-old who gets angry when you touch his toys. He just zaps you at every opportunity that he has. That's probably the picture of God that we have. And it's hard with that kind of thinking to make sense of the world that we live in. It's hard to make sense of it all. And for the last 3 weeks, that's what we've been wrestling with. We've been wanting to embrace the story of God, that it's not a God who is evil. It's not a God who is ready to zap us. That in fact, there is a good God who created this world good. And that this very same good God is going to one day sort it all out. And he's begun a work through Jesus Christ to bring order to our world. So that's the picture that we get of the Bible. God is good. He created this world good. You and I sinned and rebelled, but he's in the business of restoring this world. So we've come full circle. I don't know if you can remember week one. What did we say the specific outcomes are? Well, what did we want to get out of this sermon series? I think the idea, and you realize that there hasn't been really a lot of practical applications, but the idea has been to get you to think differently. If you remember the picture that we had, you stuck on New Road traffic, it's a Monday morning, and your thoughts wander off as you're listening to Anelem Dorda on 94.7, or if you listen to Fresh Breakfast Show. How many of you listen to 94.7? One of you. Two, how many of you listen to Metro FM? Okay, you listen to Metro FM? Okay, big up. I'll put you in the box. But just as you're sitting in traffic listening to the Fresh Breakfast Show, what should be going on in your mind as you're thinking about the place of work, the way where you're going? What should be going on in your mind? So what we've discovered week one was that we live in a broken world, and that society is ganging up against God. We want to be at the center of it all. And we realize that in chapter 12, when the Bible talks about Abraham, that is idolatry. When you and I put ourselves at the center of it all, that is false worship. In other words, we don't relate to God as we supposed to. So that's what we saw as Abraham fled from Babylon to go into a place that God would promise him, that he's fleeing the idolatry of the city, the self-worship of the city. And last week we saw that the way for us to live and make sense of our world is not only to flee idolatry, but to embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace the fact that there is a king that God has established, and his name is Jesus, who died for the sin of the world and who is risen. It is a historical fact, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead, as the church generations have said over the years. And you and I, he calls us to live in the city where he's placed us, not as people of this city, but as people of another city, as people looking forward to a greater city, a city that is built by God's own hands. And I think as we say those kind of things, that can get a bit confusing. What do you mean? That sounds so spiritual. Looking forward to a city that God has planned. And so this, as we end off, we want to conclude our thinking as to what that city looks like. What is it that God is actually calling us to? What does it mean to live your life in view of a greater city? So Michaela read to us Revelation chapter 18. We are going to be focusing our attention on Revelation 21. Revelation 18, as you saw, is a picture of the fallen Babylon. Again, Babylon is a representative of a city that is against God. And Jerusalem, on the other hand, as you saw last week, is a picture of a world gathered together to the worship of God. So we're going to focus on chapter 21 as we wrap up this idea of living our lives in view of what God is doing. And hopefully at the end of this, we will be excited about what God is doing. And hopefully that will begin to change how we interact with this city. So John concludes it in Revelation 21. He's the writer of this book. And John is writing this at a point in his life where he's experiencing a lot of difficulty. He's chucked into jail for preaching the gospel, preaching that Jesus is king, and he's possibly facing execution. So this is a place where he's writing from, and he's writing to a church that is experiencing a similar thing, that is grappling with this idea of how can we live for Jesus in a world that looks like is just so against us. So that's the kind of tone of the book of Revelation. It is an encouragement to the church. It is an encouragement for them living in Rome at that time, that this is how you ought to be living. Although they may be dragging you to be thrown and fight animals in the arena, this is how you should be thinking. Although they're killing your brothers and sisters for saying that Jesus is king, this is how you ought to be living. Although the city is against you, this is what you should be holding on to. So Revelation has a tone of encouragement. And we need to say that because the church has abused Revelation over the ages. It's been used as a book that predicts the end times. When you read about the beast, you're thinking, shucks, Trump. I think it's describing Donald Trump. So we kind of have those funny ideas when it comes to Revelation. And the reason is because it uses picture languages. So it uses a lot of pictures that you and I are unfamiliar to. But the challenge is that those pictures are based on biblical revelation. So they're based on the Old Testament. They're based on the culture of the day. So we need to get ourselves in the mind of the people that John was writing to, lest we also fall in the tension of cooking up strange ideas. That the world is ending. It is ending, but we don't know when it is ending. So just to give you an idea, so today, if I say to you, I saw a vision of, I was sitting, and this is in the year that King Ramaphosa Matamera was leading the lands in the south, okay? And I saw a picture of a springbok trampling on a rose. What would you think? Was it? Springbok won against England, right? The springbok is a picture of the South African team. So you and I understand that culture, but somebody 40 years from now will cook up just different stories about that. You guys follow? So that's what Revelation is doing. It's using pictures to define reality for us. God, as it were, someone described it as opening up a curtain and giving us a sneak peek into world history, a sneak peek into what he's doing. Just think of a picture of you when you are young and you're quite hungry and you come home and you open the pots and your mom is cooking and just that smell of good food. So that's what John is doing to these Christians. They are at a place where they're struggling, and he's opening up to them that nice smell of the pot so that they can make sense of their current situation. He's not minimizing their pain, but he's giving them a picture of something greater that they should be looking forward to. That's a long way to get to Revelation 21. So have a look with me at Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. John says, I know you've been going through all sorts of things. I know life is tough, but let me tell you what I saw. I saw the new heaven and the new earth. God is doing something new. He's bringing about a new creation. And notice the second part of verse 1. So John sees the picture of the new heaven and the new earth. That's another way of speaking about the new creation, the new world that God is going to bring. It is a physical place. And he says, And there was no sea, there was no more sea, or rather the sea was no more. So here's a picture of a world where there is no sea. And if you, I guess none of us surf, right? You're probably thinking to yourself, that is not a place where I want to live. That is not a place that would give me courage in the place where I am right now. But basically, the sea in the Bible is a picture of chaos and destruction. Dysfunction, chaos, destruction. It is a place of disorder. So when John sees this picture and he writes to the church, he's basically reminding them that this world that God is going to bring about is a world where there's no destruction, is a world where there is no chaos. That is the kind of world that God is ushering in. John, as he writes here, is a Jewish man, and he's writing to Jewish people. And you remember in the story of Genesis, as God created the world, in Genesis, there's a separation between the sea or many waters and the dry land. Again, a picture of chaos and order. So this world is ordered, but the sea is a place of disorder. You remember that in Exodus, God parted the Red Sea. Again, a picture of his supremacy over creation, over the disorder and the chaos of this world as he led his people out of Egypt. You remember that in the gospel, as Jesus stepped into the scene, one day he was sleeping, dozing off, and he was in the boat, and a storm came, and he calmed the storm by just speaking. Again, a picture of here's a man who is powerful. Here's a God who is powerful over chaos and over disorder. He was proving that to them that he is God who is in control of it all. You remember that Jesus walked on water. It wasn't just a cool thing to do, but it was a picture of him and his power over creation, particularly his power over the messed up created order. You might pick up that in Revelation, there's this great serpent, and that's a representation of Satan. Satan representing the angelic world in rebellion against God. And Satan is working alongside cities to bring about rebellion against God. So in Revelation 13, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10, I don't know how to pronounce that name, on its horns and blasphemous name on its heads. Again, a picture of Satan coming out of a place of disorder. And so when John writes to these Christians who are going through difficulties, that the new creation is coming and there's no sea anymore, it is beautiful news. He's saying to them that one day God will bring a world where chaos is no more. I mean, wouldn't we want to live in that world? A world of order where there is no chaos, where there's no brokenness, where there's no tension, where there is no sin. Don't you want to be part of that? I want to be part of that. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So in this new creation, again, we see the new Jerusalem. In other words, the place where God dwells with his people. And he calls it a holy city. In other words, it is a city that is set apart against other cities. And this new city comes, this is quite confusing. On the one hand, we have a city and then it's a bride. What's happening here? A lot of pictures that John is using to try to give us a picture into what God is doing. So this holy city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't that great? In Revelation, you get this picture of Babylon, the great harlot, the great city that has rejected God, and then this great bride that is Jerusalem, a place where God is worshipped. So this new city is the place where God is going to dwell, and it is a picture again of a bride coming to meet the groom. I don't know if you've seen that at a wedding, where we just waiting. Depends on which wedding you go to. If it's a white wedding, it will be silent. We're waiting for the bride. If it's a black wedding, we'll be waiting, but not silently. she'll know that we're waiting. Imagine that picture of this groom. Just let's get into the mind of this groom as they've been preparing for this wedding. She's been preparing from age 5, apparently so, for this wedding. He just rocked up, but he's waiting to meet his bride. I've done at least 5 weddings. I normally look at the groom as the bride walks in, because everyone is looking at the bride, but the groom, on the other hand, the emotions that come with it. I still remember when I got married to my wife. She just ran away, which is cool. We can talk about her. I wasn't emotional as she was walking down. I kept thinking to myself, don't trip, don't trip, don't trip, don't trip. But I think as I look back, it was such an emotional thing that I had been planning and preparing, or she had been planning and preparing for this day, and I was waiting to embrace her as my wife. Isn't that mind-blowing when you think about your life, when you think about the amount of sin that you have, and you think about this holy God who would have such thoughts about you? Isn't that great? That is good news. It is mind-blowing. Does he love us? Does he wait on us because we are nice people? No. But it is because of what he has done for us. So that's quite mind-blowing. And if you read verse 3, you'll notice more and more that he's not waiting for us as a groom waiting for a bride because we any nice. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. John is saying, Christians, I know you're suffering, but one day God will be among you. This is where the world is going. The very thing that separates us from God will be dealt with once and for all. Sin will be dealt with once and for all. And the dwelling place of God will be with his people. And again, that should ring to them a picture of their time when they were in the wilderness, that they couldn't just approach God. God couldn't dwell with them just like a friend would be hanging around at Starbucks with somebody. That's not the God of the Bible. He's holy. They are not. And for them to come to his presence, they need to slaughter something. And year after year, they were reminded that somebody's life has to be given for you to approach a holy God. Something has to die for you to approach the holy God. In Revelation, John says to them, the Lamb, that is Jesus, who was perfect, who was sinless, died on behalf of us so that you and I can be ushered in and can come before God cleansed. And this picture of this new city is what the Bible, throughout the Bible, is hoping for. It is unlike our human city. Our human city places man at the center. This city is a city where God is at the center. And notice as we get into the picture what John is saying in verse 4. This is what it looks like for God to be at the center of our lives. This is what it looks like. He will wipe away every tears from their eyes. Isn't that a world that you want to live in? And death shall be no more. Isn't that a world that you want to live in? Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When God is at the center of it all, this is the kind of world that we are hoping for. A world that has no sea, no chaos. A world that has no mourning and crying. And when you go through difficulties, John uplifts this picture of this world that God is making as an encouragement that keep on keeping on. Keep on rejecting the world and its sins. Keep on running after Christ and all that he would call you to do. Can you just think about what is happening here tonight? And I think that's a picture of Christ having begun this work in us. When I look around from where I'm standing, I see people who come from different environments, gather together to sing praises to God. I see black and white, Indian, one or two colors, one colored. You need to call more guys. but a picture of racial reconciliation. Isn't that beautiful? That we get to taste what God is doing in our world because of the gospel. Because we let go of our idolatry. Our idolatry says your race is the one thing that's important. You need to trample everyone before you. You are the most important. And it keeps us from saying sorry. It keeps us from accepting apologies. It keeps us from actually being united as a society. And that is the picture of our country, isn't it? But you and I look forward to a place where none of that disorder is there. And through the church, we get to have a taste of it. As I look around, I see people who are striving towards godliness, people who want to hear from his word, who want to not be comfortable with where they are and the sin that is in their life, people who are longing to live godly lives. We get to see the taste of it now, but one day it will be perfect. Isn't that amazing to look forward to? If you're struggling with sin, to know that there is a time and a place where all of that would be destroyed. It's going to be this and so much more. And I think our world longs for it. We long for a place where there's no chaos. But we don't want God to be the one who brings about the transformation. And if you remember the song by R. Kelly, called Gotham City. This is how it goes. I'm looking over the skyline of the city, how loud, quiet night in the midst of crime. It has that picture of Batman and a longing for a hero who's going to sort us all out. How next door to happiness lives sorrow. Again, the tension that we were speaking about. And the signals of solution in the sky, the Batman sign. A city of justice, a city of love, a city of peace, and a city of, what is a city of peace for every one of us? You guys know that? We all need it. Can't live without it. It's Gotham City. Oh, yeah. How sleeping awake because of fear. How children are drowning in their tears. How we need a place where we can go. A land where everyone will have a hero. That's the world that we long for. That is the world that dominates our lives, our media. We say, out of the picture, God, but we still want this perfect world. I think of R. Kelly himself, and I know a lot of comedians make a joke about him and his dealings with women. But here's a man who says how children are drowning in their tears, yet he's part of the problem, isn't it? He's the perpetrator. And I think that's the one thing that we don't realize, isn't it? That because of our sin, we are part of the mess. We are part of the problem of why our society is not a city of justice and a city of love. Our sin pushes us to put us at the center, and I will get what I want, no matter who gets hurt along the way. But God is calling us to something bigger, something great. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Again, a picture of God sitting on his throne in control of the world, this broken world that you and I live in. God who is in control, a God who says, "I know the beginning from the end." Isn't that a God who would want to submit to? That although it doesn't look like he's on the throne, the reality is, because of the victory of Jesus, God is on the throne. And notice what he promises. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." It's a picture of satisfaction, that I'm going to satisfy your deepest longings. That is the language that Jesus uses with that woman at the well who had four husbands previously, and the guy who she was staying with was probably an agreement for rent. And Jesus says, "Come to me and I will quench your thirst." Jesus says, no human intimacy can ever satisfy you. I am the only one who can satisfy you. That is what God is promising his people as they went through difficulties. And notice how he calls us to live in light of that. Notice the kind of people that are going to be part of this this big story. Verse 7. The one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So it's those who conquer the battle against Satan, those who conquer the lure of this city to idol worship. But how do we conquer? Well, Revelation is filled with this idea that we conquer through the Lamb. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ attain for us that victory. And look at verse 8, the people who believe this gospel, this is how they ought to be living. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Quite a sobering picture, isn't it? Of hell. Something that is quite contrary to our culture. That one day, this is where God is bringing history. That those who reject the authority of Jesus, his work for on their behalf, on that cross, this is where they are going to end up. It sounds like, I don't know if you've seen in the movies, those guys holding placards saying, the end is near, repent. It sounds like a crazy idea that there is such a thing as hell, yet this is where it's headed. When you and I choose to reject God and define for ourselves happiness, then God will give it to us. God will not be with us. And that is what hell is. And that God is not, he's given us what we wanted. We wanted to be in the center. And he says, well, have it. But as you read those words as well, something that's quite sobering is that if you look to your left and to your right, you look at who's sitting on your seat and those sins that that Revelation mentions, I'm sure you're guilty of one, if not all of those, isn't it? But here's the great picture that John would leave us with. That we don't get into heaven, we don't get into the presence because of what we've done. Again, remember in verse 7, those who conquer through the blood of Christ, those who come to recognize that, yes, I am an idolater. Yes, I do love to be at the center, and sexual satisfaction is my center, and I'll do anything to satisfy that. Yes, I like preserving my image, so I'll do anything. I'll say any lie just to cover it, because who's at the center? I'm at the center. And if I don't lie to cover up my mistakes, then I will be exposed for the fraud that I am. So I lie, and that's my idol. Well, if you do not repent, if you do not trust in Christ who has taken that punishment for us liars, sexually immoral people, then you and I, unfortunately, the prospect for us is this second death. But praise God for his gospel, that you and I can turn to Christ and say, please forgive us. We are all of that, but we've run from this place of idolatry. We've run away from it. We realize that those things complicate our lives, isn't it? Sexual immorality complicates life, doesn't it? Just think about friends at work normally speaking about tapping girls. I hope there are no kids in here. Just like bragging about it. That when that guy is 40, you realize the mess that this pattern of life and behavior has brought, isn't it? But God is calling us to a different place. God is calling us to something greater than that. God is calling us to begin to live now in the reality of what he's going to bring. To forsake the idolatry of now and the worship of self, to embrace the risen Lord Jesus who died on the cross as a gruesome death, who did not consider himself to be the center, but gave himself up for us so that you and I can begin to live as God has called us to. So I'd encourage you as we bring it to a close to just think about your own life and to ask yourself, go home, ask yourself this question, who is at the center of my life? Currently, right now, is Jesus at the center or am I still at the center? Are there places in my life where I need to flee from the idolatry of the city? And once you've done that, to bring it to God in repentance and faith. If you're not a Christian, to begin to take that first step in saying, God, I bring it all to you. I've realized my sin, and I know only you can forgive me. I realize that I'm the problem. I want to join you in what you're doing, but I'm also part of that problem. So please, sort me out. As I continue to live my life in the city, I want you to be at the center of it all. Why don't I pray that God would begin to do that work in us? Let's bow. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that he frees us from our guilt, from our shame, and the sin that so easily entangles us. And tonight, Lord, we admit that we are broken. That's what we've been singing all along. We've been singing about the victory of your blood, the life that you gave on behalf of sinners. And tonight, our confidence doesn't come from perfect obedience, but our confidence comes from you. So I do pray that you'd help us to take that first step in becoming Christian, in laying it all before you. I pray for Christians in this room that they would begin to walk in the reality of the gospel as forgiven sinners. I pray that you'd help us to put to death sin in our lives, and that as we live in the city, we would be beacons of hope and light in this broken world. I pray that you may equip us with your grace that helps us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. And I pray that we would live righteous and upright lives to the glory of your kingdom and to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.